Good morning, church. There's some mornings where I don't want to stop singing. If you would, please open to Romans 7. We're going to be moving around quite a bit, but we're going to start there in Romans. And if you'd like to go ahead, we're going to be in 1 John, some later, and Psalm 51 as well, if you want to kind of mark those as well. 1 John and Psalm 51, but we'll start reading Romans 7 in a couple minutes. A few months ago, I had the privilege of leading us in the Lord's table, and the focus of my devotional then was using the Lord's table as an opportunity for self-examination and for repentance. Together, we read from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul exhorts the church in Corinth to ensure that their walk with God was pure before they participated in the Lord's table. And here's the conclusion that I drew from that passage. We must examine ourselves for sin and repent of that sin before partaking in the Lord's table. To fail to do so would be taking part unworthily. How can we claim to be remembering and praising Jesus for taking the punishment that we deserved on himself while holding on to or harboring that very sin that put him on the cross? So regular examination and repentance is necessary in the life of a believer. Unfortunately, we continue to sin even after our conversion. You know Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible gives us example after example of believers still messing up even after their conversion, after they came to know God. I think of Moses, David, Peter, and many others made horrible mistakes after they became followers of God. Romans 6, we see that we are set free from sin, we're dead to sin, yet while we're here on earth still, sin remains, and we're told not to yield to it. And I don't think I need to convince you for very long that we still sin. You experience this daily. You know that we are selfish and proud. You know that we like to covet or gossip. We prioritize temporary things over eternal. So what do? We go through this cycle of sin, grief, anguish, frustration, promising God and maybe those around us that we're going to do better next time, and we just put our head down and we just try harder. But that's exhausting, and it's not effective. It doesn't work. Paul captures this frustration when discussing obedience to the law in Romans 7. So let's read here, starting in verse 15, Romans 7, 15. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Skipping down to verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So again, what do we do? Does repentance actually do anything? Why should we even try? When? How frequently? This morning I want to work through some of these practical questions together. Before we do that, let's pray. God, I ask that this morning you remove distractions from my mind, from the mind of the church. Help us to focus on your word. Help us to focus on repentance and what that looks like in the life of a believer. God, use your word to change our hearts. I know that no matter how much preparation I have put in, no matter how I speak, how eloquent or charismatic I can be, I'm not the one that changes people. You are. And God, I pray that you do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I've broken my message into three parts. In each part, I'm going to answer a couple different questions. The first part, I'm going to answer the questions of who needs to repent and why do they need to repent. The second part will answer the question of when should we repent. And the third part will answer the questions, what is repentance and how do we do it? Unfortunately, we're not going to have time to exhaust every area of biblical repentance, but I do trust that this morning, what we are able to cover will be helpful, encouraging, and even challenging for you. Before I answer some of those questions, I think it's necessary to give a definition of repentance here at the outset. We'll dive more into the what is repentance in a few minutes, but I want to start with a definition of it from Grudem's Systematic Theology. He says, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Let me say it again. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. So, with that in mind, let's work through our questions. First, who needs to repent, and why should they repent? The answer for who needs to repent is quite easy. Those of us that sin, so all of us. And then why should they repent? We just answered it. We need to repent even after our initial conversion because we keep on sinning. As we just said a couple of minutes ago, we don't become fully sanctified at the moment of salvation. Yes, there is a huge change that happens in our life at that point, but we don't become perfect and sinless yet. But beyond that reason of we still sin, I'd like to give or to dig into three more reasons, significant reasons why we need to repent of sin. Reason number one, repentance proves our faith is genuine. Repentance proves that our faith is genuine. The book of 1 John is written to believers so that as believers, you and me, we might know that we have eternal life. And one of the tests that we're given to evaluate if faith is genuine comes from 1 John 3. So if you haven't yet, please turn to 1 John. 1 John 3, and I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. First John 3, 9 and 10. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Genuine believers repent when they sin. They don't carry on in that sin indefinitely. They don't make it a practice of their life or a habit of their life. It's not their lifestyle. They see sin in their life and they repent of it. They address it. Now, I want to be careful here that I don't miscommunicate. Genuine believers still do mess up. You know this. We still sin. But genuine believers do not live in a lifestyle of unrepentant sin. Those verses were from 1 John 3. Let's move down to 1 John 5, verse 18. It says something similar. 1 John 5, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So John is clear. Genuine believers show their faith to be genuine by regular repentance and not making a practice of sin. Now, let's talk about the inverse of that truth. But please keep in mind what I just said. Genuine believers do still mess up. The inverse of repentance proves our faith to be genuine is this. Disingenuous believers do not care about their sin. They sin and do not repent. They sin and they live in that sin. It is a regular part of their life. There's a difference between someone struggling through their sin and someone living in their sin. And I want to be careful that we understand that. If this is you, if you are living in your sin, let me lovingly but pointedly encourage you, examine yourself against God's word. Is your faith genuine? Whether you do or don't know Christ, the application here is the same. Repent and believe the gospel. Confess your sin and forsake it. So reason number one of why we should repent, repentance proves our salvation is genuine, or the flip side, the lack of repentance proves our faith is not genuine. Reason number two for repentance is the believer's natural response to the gospel. Repentance is the believer's natural response to the gospel. When we live in light of eternity, constantly recounting who God is and what he has done, we will be motivated to make sure that there's nothing going on in our relationship with him. When we believers look to the cross and see Jesus for who he is, we will see our sin for what it is, and we will be driven to repentance and growth. I want to share a couple of excerpts from the book Show Them Jesus. Jack Klumpenhauer wrote this book on teaching the gospel to kids, particularly from his vantage point as a Sunday school teacher and a Sunday school director. But what he shares about sharing Jesus with kids applies to all of us and is valuable for all of us. He says, when talking about Paul and his Paul saying that Christ is Paul's only message, Jack says this: "It means that the most powerful way to handle every sin in the life of the church is to apply a deeper understanding of the cross of Christ." Later, he says this: "We make a mistake if we think kids are saved by hearing the good news and trusting Jesus, but then grow as Christians some other way. That's us too. We grow and we overcome sin by looking to and trusting in what Jesus did on the cross." Colossians 2:6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." At the time of salvation, we responded to the gospel in faith, trust, and repentance. And that is how we live the Christian life. We keep the gospel in front of us, and we respond in faith and trust and repentance. Paul, in his epistles, frequently will spend the first part of his epistle explaining the gospel, telling you what it is, what it's not. He wants to make sure you understand it. And then in the second half or second part of his epistles, he'll often take that understanding of what the gospel is and he will apply it. So you understand the gospel now. Now this is how that manifests in your life. He does this in Ephesians 4:32, "Because Christ forgave you, you can forgive others." Galatians 4:9, "Now that you have come to know God, how can you give in to the cheap, temporary pleasures of the world?" And he does this in the book of Colossians as well. So I want to read from Colossians 3:1-3. Colossians 3:1-3. "If then you have been raised with Christ," and now he's going to apply this thought, "if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And then if we look down at verse 5, so what should we do? "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." The King James Version uses the word mortify. Mortify your earthly, sinful, former self. Kill it. This brings to mind the old saying of "be killing your sin or sin will be killing you." It's clear that repentance is the believer's natural response to the gospel. Reason number 3, the final reason for repentance that we'll really dig into this morning, and I find great comfort in this one: we already know the outcome of repentance. We already know the outcome of repentance. Genuine repentance results in a changed heart, changed actions, and forgiveness from God. Back to 1 John 1:8, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We already know the result. When we confess, we are forgiven. We are cleansed. Praise the Lord for that. The psalmist puts it this way: "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." So why should we repent? We know he will forgive. There's other reasons that we could go into, and I don't have time to discuss them, but I do want to briefly mention a few more. Number 1, sin damages and delays our spiritual growth and maturity. Sin damages our growth. Number 2, we were made in the image of God, to image God, or to reflect and show God's glory. And sin does the opposite of that. It's not a real word, but we could say that sin disglorifies God. It dishonors God. And 3rd, Scripture tells us to repent of sin. If for no other reason, we should repent because God tells us to. So the next major question, the second part of our message this morning, is when should we repent? When should we repent? We should repent when we sin. So constantly, we should, if we sin constantly, we should repent constantly. If you are not constantly evaluating in repentance, I question the thoroughness of your self-evaluation. Turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. David wrote this psalm after his sins with Bathsheba and killing Uriah the Hittite. Psalm 51:3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Like David here, we usually know when we sin. We usually don't have to examine ourselves for very long to see it. Maybe you're angry with your spouse or your kids. Maybe you gossip. Maybe you look at things on the internet that you shouldn't. Maybe you're one person at church and in public, but at home you're a different person. You're domineering, angry, selfish. Maybe you crave the gossip that's out there. Young people, maybe you struggle with submission to the authorities that God's given you. I don't know. But if you are a Christian and you're walking with the Lord and the truth resides in you, you know your sin. So when should we repent? We should repent when we see our sin. And that should take place in private as you face the mirror of Scripture, for sure. But we also have many opportunities here at church as well. This morning, we're hearing the Word of God, and we hear it every Sunday morning. The Lord's table, care group discussions, men's and women's Bible studies, discipleship groups, and much more. Each of these ministries provides an opportunity to understand God's Word and to respond to it. I want to now read from the book of Job. When we think of Job, we often think of suffering, trials, Job's friends, and Satan's attacks. But throughout the book, we see the ups and downs of Job's faith. He starts strong, but wavers. At the very end, though, he gives up, and he submits to the authority and control of the Lord. Job 42, verses 5 and 6. Job 42, 5 and 6. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What I want you to see here is that Job finally saw his sin of unbelief, distrust, and anger to God, not because he looked inside at himself, but because he looked up at God. The second part of verse 5, but now my eye sees you, therefore, I despise myself. When we see God for who he is, we will see our sin for what it is. Another way to say this is looking in or examining ourselves only works if we've already looked up. Introspection is effective only when we have the right standard to measure by. God is holy, set apart from sin, and when we behold him in his word, we will see our sin correctly, and we will grow. The obvious application here is to spend time with the Lord. It's not legalistic to say that you should be regularly interfacing with God in his word and in prayer. That is necessary for the Christian life. If you don't know God well, you're not going to see your sin well. And to know God and to know your sin, you need to be in his word, and you need to be asking him to search you as you examine yourself. Back to Psalm 51 and David, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David, like Job, sees his sin because he sees God. And when we see God, we see what sin is doing to our relationship with God. So to summarize the answer of when should we repent, we should repent when we see our sin for what it is. And to apply that answer, we see our sin for what it is by spending time in God's word and in prayer and evaluation before him. Now, the final part of our message. What is repentance and how do we do it? How do we repent? To do this, I would like to revisit the definition of repentance from Wayne Grudem. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. With that definition in mind, I'd like to close with five marks of genuine repentance. Five marks of genuine repentance. First, genuine repentance involves godly grief. Genuine repentance involves godly grief. Grudem used the term heartfelt sorrow, but we can use godly grief here as well. We've already seen several examples of this here in Psalm 51. Here's Paul talking about this type of sorrow or grief in his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So genuine repentance comes from biblical godly grief over your sin. I believe it's important to note that this godly grief is not just sadness that you were caught in your sin. I used to work at a Christian school, and I had the privilege of working with a lot of young people that were caught in their sin. And some of them would see it as sin, and they would immediately be turned to repentance. And I didn't really have to say anything. They saw what they did, and they knew their need for repentance before the Lord. Others were just upset or sad that they were caught. They were frustrated that there were consequences to their sin. And there's a big difference between those. Godly grief is not just being upset of the consequences. Godly grief is required for genuine repentance. Mark number two of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance requires you to acknowledge and disassociate from sin. In his definition of repentance, Grudem called this a renouncing of sin. And this is the step of confession. Confession in this context literally means to say the same thing with God about your sin. You agree with God that your sin is actually sin. You recognize that it can no longer be a part of your life. David's cry of repentance in Psalm 51 included this. For I know my transgressions, verse 3, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Repentance is more than confession, but it's never less than that. Repentance is more than confession, but it's never less. Genuine repentance requires you to agree with God that your sin is actually sin. No hedging, no justifying it as okay or deserved in the moment. My kid did this, and they've done this so many times, and I've told them. No, sin is not justified. It's wrong. It's evil. It's an affront to a holy and perfect God. Proverbs 28:13 encourages us to acknowledge it. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. And that takes us to Mark number three. Genuine repentance requires you to commit to forsake your sin and commit to walk in obedience to God. You can be sorry about your sin and actually recognize it as sin, but genuine repentance requires you to be willing to give it up. You cannot continue with it. It's not repentance if you don't actually commit to give it up. Grudem said this, genuine repentance will result in a changed life. It is important to realize that mere sorrow for one's actions or even deep remorse over one's actions does not constitute genuine repentance unless it is accompanied by a sincere decision to forsake sin that is being committed against God. So brothers and sisters, put off your old man. Repent of your sin and walk with the Lord. Mark number four, genuine repentance is reliant on God's character. Genuine repentance is reliant on God's character. The text that I spent the most time on in preparation for this morning was Psalm 51. And as I read it over and over, I saw several themes come up. And this is one of the biggest ones that was apparent to me. David is heartbroken over his sin. He's experiencing godly grief, not just sorrow for getting caught, but godly grief. And he recognizes that sin has permeated every part of him from before he was even born. But throughout the whole psalm, he repeatedly appeals to God's character. Verse 1, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." The next line, "According to your steadfast love." The third line, "According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Through just one verse, David has already appealed to God's mercy twice and his steadfast love once. Verse 4, he recognizes that God's judgment is blameless. Verse 6, he acknowledges that God delights in truth. In verse 14, he appeals to God as righteous and as the God of salvation, and so on. David was certainly broken over his sin, but that brokenness came from a proper view of God. He recognized his sin was an affront to a holy God, and he needed mercy from that holy God. So he saw his sin because he understood who God was, and he recognized that victory over that sin would come because of who that God was. Genuinely being transformed is a result of God's work, not our own. So brothers and sisters, this is important. You can be broken over your sin, and you can see it as sin, and you can even want to change, but true heart change will not come by just putting your head down and working harder. We do need to work to kill our sin. Scripture has made that clear. But we must recognize that we aren't actually the ones changing our hearts. We can't successfully overcome sin by trying harder. Pastor Al touched on this a number of times as we worked through the book of Isaiah. God is not just sovereign over events, over circumstances, and things in life. He is sovereign over the very hearts of people. So when we repent, when I repent, when you repent, we need to ask the Lord to change us. That power rests with him alone, and praise the Lord for that. Mark number five, the last mark of genuine repentance. Genuine repentance involves internal transformation, not an external show. Genuine repentance involves internal transformation, not an external show. The prophet Joel called the people of Israel to repentance, telling them that the current drought and locust invasion was just a taste of the future judgment that they would experience if they did not repent. As part of this message, he says this, Joel 2, starting in verse 12, and we'll read 13 as well. He's quoting the Lord to start here. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." And then he does something we just talked about. Why should they return to God? Because of his character. Because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Rend your hearts and not your garments. This is a clear exhortation to make sure our repentance is genuinely before the Lord and not a woe is me, look at me, public display so that others are impressed for some reason. It's not saying I'm so spiritual because I'm weeping over my sin. There's certainly a place for public examination and repentance. But often our repentance is private without a show to others. Back to Psalm 51. And we'll pick up in verse 15. David here recognizes that even if someone was performing the right outward works and obeying God in the letter of the law by giving sacrifices and offerings, they don't really matter without a heart that reflects that intent. Psalm 51, verse 15 through 17. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David says that sacrifices and offerings and other public acts of worship lose significance if they're not accompanied by a heart of repentance. Be sure that your repentance and worship is focused on the Lord. Acts of repentance and worship are insignificant without a heart of worship and repentance. This topic can be difficult and even discouraging. As we talked about at the beginning, sin disrupts and destroys, and we see it, and we try to get rid of it, and we go through this cycle over and over and over again, and it's exhausting, demoralizing even. And so to end, I'd like to give us two words of encouragement. First, I want to remind us of the gospel. We sin because we're sinners. According to God's perfect standard, we have fallen short. We deserve eternal death. But then two of my favorite words in the Bible, but God, in his mercy and everlasting love, sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life, to die in our place, and then to rise from the dead. The sin passed to us from Adam, Christ willingly took on himself. Those that God draws to himself respond in repentance and faith in Christ. And church, that is us. God is faithful and God is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord. We know that he will forgive. So let me encourage you, keep confessing your sin, keep repenting. The last thing I'd like to share is a quote from C.S. Lewis. It comes from the end of a letter that he wrote in response to someone that wrote him, sharing this frustration over their constant cycle of temptation and sin and repentance and just over and over again. C.S. Lewis said this, "I know all about the despair of overcoming chronic temptations. No amount of falls will really undo us if we keep on picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home. But the bathrooms are all ready, the towels put out, and the clean clothes are in the airing cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give it up. And the last thing, what I find so encouraging, it is when we notice the dirt that God is most present to us. It is the very sign of his presence."